and ours does. Amen? If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to continue our journey going verse by verse through this book. But I also want to caveat, today is not for the faint of heart. Today is not for the quickly to judge. As we come to the text today, we come as students, as learners, we come as servants, and even friends of the God to whom we are reading about and trying to understand. So let us come hearing his word and recognizing that this is the word of God. And we should hear it and receive it just that way. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to come back to verse 13 and move forward. King David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan said to David, "Yahweh also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned Yahweh, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and Yahweh afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell David that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of Yahweh and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether Yahweh will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to worship you. Lord, we come to sing songs about your goodness and about your mercy. We come to hear the stories of your faithfulness and the power of your kingdom at work in us and through us and around us. And Father, we also come confused, weary, struggling, even desperate at times. Father, meet with us this morning. Restore us this morning. Stir faith in us this morning, that we would see with eyes that extend beyond our own vision, that we would hear with ears that can hear the inaudible. In a world full of noise, may you beat down the noise, that we would hear your voice clearly and strongly this morning. And most of all, would you give us hearts that would honor Jesus Christ? And it's in his name that we ask these things. And all God's people agree. Amen. We have, as we've studied through this passage of David and Bathsheba and Uriah, and we've seen the salacious and the horrendous, we have come to the conclusion together that there is no such thing as harmless sin. That sin, by its very nature of rebellion and treachery, of betrayal and treason, that all sin big ones and little ones, that all of them are harmful and should be seen as such. We also have seen God strategically use the prophet Nathan to expose David's treachery. He's used the prophet Nathan to come and lay bare David's sin before him in a way that David could see it clearly. And from David's own lips, he judges himself worthy of death. Death according to the law of God, death that he deserves for the murder that he has perpetrated, and more. Leviticus 20:10 is very clear. David justly deserves death. And in the middle of this exposure, David is undone. As Nathan has tied David's actions and secret sin, or what he thought was secret sin, to the story of the rich man, David, in judging the rich man, judges himself. He calls himself a son of death. This is what the law demands, it's what the law requires, and it is what justice and righteousness demand. We also have seen that obviously David does not die yet. That in this story, he lives for a lot longer. And that over the course of those years, he remembers this moment and even writes Psalm 51 for us, which is one of the most important psalms when it comes to what does a penitent and contrite heart look like. It looks like this. Psalm 51, David's words can be our words. And so we spent all of last week looking at that psalm and seeking to understand the heart of repentance, the heart that can agree with God what the law demands, and the heart that can agree with God that an atonement must take place, that a cleansing and restoration must occur. Is this true of you? Does God need to do a work in you? Yes, just as he needs to do a work in me. But we also saw that true repentance, biblical repentance, is unto newness of life. That David is not supposed to wallow in his sin, constantly berating himself for his horrible action. He is to grieve his sin, agree with God about his sin, but be impelled and propelled by the goodness and mercy of God, the very grace of God, into newness of life. Many of us are more like Judas in our thinking, which is sorrow unto death, than we are like David in repenting unto newness of life. Let us freely confess our sin, and let us, like David, trust in God's mercy. This is what we see happening in verse 13. David replies to Nathan in his exposure and in the confrontation of his sin. David replies to Nathan simply, "I have sinned against Yahweh." That's it. David agrees. And David is moving toward the mercy of God as his only plea. How should God interact with David? David says, "I trust God with his choices. I trust God to be God, and I will be sinner." And we will agree that these things are not just momentarily true, but totally true to the deepest level. And therefore, his confession is unlike many other confessions we've seen. Saul, most notably. How many times does Saul go on and on and on and on about how sorry he is and about how awful he feels? And yet, a moment later, he's back to his old ways. He's back to his old tricks. David here cries out for mercy as his sole plea. And I want you to hear this morning, at the very outset, that in fact no one in the Bible who has ever made the mercy of God the sole basis of their plea has ever been turned away. Is that comforting to you? That if our plea is nothing beyond the grace and mercy of God in his innate character, we will not be turned away. None have been turned away who plead the mercy of God alone. And here too we see David will not be turned away. Despite the wickedness towards Bathsheba, despite the wickedness towards Uriah, despite failing as king, despite all of the ways that David's sin has been disgustingly horrific, treasonously and betrayal, he pleads the mercy of God. And Nathan replies, speaking for God, Yahweh has put away your sin. Yahweh has put away your sin. You shall not die. But the law demands death. The consequence for sin, curse. This is like simple 101. The law of God demands death. How then is he given mercy? How then is he given an acquittal? This is the challenge for us this morning. But before we get to the challenge, let's focus on the marvelous. God is extending grace to David, just as he is extending grace to you and me. And grace is not some faraway, remote attribute of who God is. It's not that grace is tiny and that other attributes are bigger. Grace is central to God's character as he reveals himself to us. How much do you believe that? Do you cheapen it by saying it has no cost? Or do you fail to avail yourself of it because you think yourself unworthy? Congratulations, you are unworthy. That's what makes grace grace. You are unworthy. You, like David, should declare, I have sinned. I've broken your commandments. I have scorned the Yahweh, the covenant God. But extending grace is not a remote attribute of God. It's his central character. He delights to do this. So David, I have sinned. Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. This is marvelous grace. David does not receive what he deserves. He receives contrary to what he deserves. He deserves cursing and death. And he will receive newness of life and freedom. But this grace also comes with a cost. David will not surely die, but verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. You have utterly despised the Lord. You have utterly shown contempt to the Lord. And this is where we say, how? How has David shown contempt? If you do not get the how, you will not glory in what follows. How has God done this? How has David shown contempt to God? It's by scorning his commandments. How many commandments did David break in this story with Bathsheba? I mean, he's essentially 10 for 10, right? We can argue over some of them. But ultimately, his heart is so foreignly orientated against God. In his rebellion, he's just working his way up the Ten Commandments, right? He covets, he lies, he steals, commits adultery, he kills. Pretty sure that's not what his dad would want him to do. Pretty sure that his heart is bent and broken towards God and his design for his life, like the Sabbath commandment. How many times is David duplicitous? He, even in that story, uses God as an example of chance. Some people die in battle. Don't worry yourself about it. No. You plotted Uriah's death. You schemed Uriah's death. And then you say sometimes God kills whoever he wants, as if God is to blame for David's sin. He's just working his way up the Ten Commandments. How does he scorn Yahweh? He scorns Yahweh by scorning the decrees of Yahweh. Well, if that's true, are you in trouble? Have you despised the commandments of the Lord? Have you neglected to obey his decrees? David scorns the Lord's commandment, which is to say he scorned Yahweh himself, according to this text. David will not die, but nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you, he shall die. The grace is marvelous. The cost, costly. The child to be born will die. Yahweh here is forgiving David's guilt, but he's also inflicting the consequences of David's sin to his son. And it is God who is doing this. Yahweh's forgiveness is marvelous, but the cost, immense. Let me be clear. We are never to be callous about death. You'll hear many say, death is natural, it's just a part of life. No. Adamantly, vehemently, no. The God of the Bible has decreed life. And we, in our rebellion, brought death, even as a foreknown consequence. Death is an enemy of God. In fact, Scripture says that death is the last enemy to be defeated. In other words, there will be a day that comes where there's no more death. Because there's no more sin and sorrow and suffering. Speed the day, O Lord. Amen? But let us never speak callously about death, because it brings in the deepest of grief. What do you grieve more than death? And the death of a child? Some parents don't emotionally and psychologically recover from that. It's awful. It's horrible. It's emotionally arresting and lasting. Miscarriages, awful. And we carry them in our hearts, but our society says, well, it wasn't life anyway. But we know different, do we not? Every miscarriage, a tragedy. The last enemy using the tool of the enemy to bring about the cursing of the enemy. Death is most miserable. So when David is set free and lives, but the penalty of his sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against Israel, against God is placed upon the son who would be born soon. And all of us, I would imagine, have a question of, is that fair? Now, sometimes we won't let ourselves ask questions like this, and we could do so for holy reasons, and we can do so for unholy reasons. But is it fair, as a central reality of the gospel, is it fair for the Son to bear the penalty of his Father's sin? We often talk consequence. You disobey the commandments of God, and those curses will last 3 and 4 generations. We're comfortable talking about these things in the abstract, right? Why is it 3 or 4 generations? Like, why isn't it like specific math? Have you ever wondered? Like, it's variable math, right? Like, sometimes it's 3 generations and sometimes it's 4 generations. What determines it? The age of the people in the household. The people who are living under the headship of the one who sinned. Sometimes it's 3 generations and sometimes it's 4. That's just dealing with the lifespan of man. But is it fair for God to strike David's son upon his birth with sickness that leads to death? Is it fair for David to be free of death and for his son to bear the penalty of death? Most of us would cry, "What has the child done to deserve this?" Is that your question this morning? What has the child done to deserve this? David, we know, deserves this. The law and our hearts agree. If you murder, you deserve to die. If you rape and pillage, you deserve to die. If you abuse your power to the death of others, you deserve to die. But the kid, most of us would say, is what? Oh, you're mumbly. Say it. Innocent, right? Isn't this the cry of our heart? Let's just be real. We're a family of faith. We're a household of faith together. Can we agree to have this conversation honestly? Why does the child die? Oh, it's a foreshadowing. Yes, we'll get there. But more than that, it's grief. It's grief for David. David hears the punishment, knows the verdict. The judgment has been rendered. David lives, his son will die. And verse 15, Nathan leaves. He walks out of the palace. He leaves David's house. And we are told in the rest of verse 5, and I hate this little break here, David's child dies. Like, we know, bro. We know, but let us not divide the peace that the prophet has in departing the scene from the grief we read about in the rest of what follows in verse 15. It is Yahweh who strikes the child. He afflicts the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Isn't that amazing? Even as this is being written, the fact that this is Uriah's wife's son is the primary focus. The one who died, whose blood cries out for justice. We're never allowed to escape the vile that David committed as we read this account. The child that Uriah's wife bore to David became sick. We know how this is going to end, do we not? So why give us the story? Why give us the story here? He gives us the story because we are too happy to move past moments like this. We are too happy to be willing to take this seriously and sit in our own agony, writhing in our own grief and confusion. How does David respond to the sickness of his son? David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Every parent, I imagine, whose children are young or their child is sick, you live in their room for that duration, right? One of you, right? One of you is quarantined never to go in so that not everybody gets sick all at the same time, right? Isn't that the practical wisdom? I got a doctor in the audience agreeing, right, Micah? Micah's like, yep, quarantine half, and one of you go be with the child. Well, David's the one not quarantined. David's the one who's going to go in. Cannot tell you the number of times I fell asleep on the floor of my kid's room with my hand wedged into the bars of their crib to fall asleep like this. Why? So that they know that we're there. So that we know immediately what they need. Because we're the parent. Because we love, because we're committed, because we enter into the sickness and sorrow of those under our care. That's our job. By God's design and grace, he empowers us to do it. So this is exactly what David is doing. He's bringing his pillow in, he's laying it down on the ground, and he is with his newborn son as the grip of death grabs hold of him. All the while, David knowing it's my fault. It's my fault. My son is dying because of my sin. Most of the time, we don't have that kind of clarity. We might wonder or suspect, but here David knows. So he doesn't want to eat, he's fasting. Could barely sleep. He lays all night on the ground. And then the elders, the rulers, the leaders of David's house, the leaders and elders of Israel, they come and they stand beside him and they try and take him from the ground because they know you need water and you need food and maybe a little wine would help in this moment. David's not going to budge. He's not going to eat. He's not going to leave. The first day of birth, the second day of birth, the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, morning and all day, evening, all night, morning, all day, evening, all night, one time, two time, three time, four time, five times, 6 days and nights. And then verse 18. On the seventh day, the child died. Is this fair? What has the child done? The child's done nothing but be born out of the abuse of a king and in the dealings of the murder of his should-be father. What's the kid done? Suffered and died. That's what we know. But is this child innocent? This is where our theology matters, y'all. This is not abstract theology. This is where it matters. In these moments, God governs all the days of your life, but you want to know from him and see him and sense him in the days of great crisis. Yes? This is where it matters. Is the Son of David innocent? No. No. Y'all know that is a child of David, yes, but even more so, a son of who? Adam. A son of Adam. David confesses as much of himself in Psalm 51. Do you remember David's confession? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. He's talking about birth there. He was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David knows what we all know, but struggle to believe or even say at times, that this son of David is guilty before a holy God. Because his representative is guilty before a holy God. He is a son of Adam, and that is more controlling than being a son of David. And left to himself, the child deserves death. Not because he's a substitute for his father, but because he's a child of the curses of Adam. Is he innocent? Yeah, hold an infant. There's pretty much very few things in life I love more than holding an infant and having them fall asleep on my nice warm chest. And yes, that's an offer to all you young parents. But also, they're innocent to many of the ways of our life, the ways of the world, the culture, how to do most things. They're totally useless and can't do hardly anything but coo and cry, right? And poop. Totally can't forget poop. If you don't have kids yet, understand that your whole life will be poop-based for entire seasons, especially in the winter. You're welcome. In so many ways, innocent. But in the justice of God, guilty. A sinner born just like you and just like me. So why is this fair? Why is this just? It's just because all of us fall short of the glory of God. It is just because all of us are born in rebellion, and God must do a new work to remake us, to change us, to restore us, to transform us, to take out our stony hearts that are calloused against him and replace them with moldable hearts, forged once again in the image of Christ, in the beauty and power of Christ. On the seventh day, the child dies. And nobody wants to tell David. Right? Nobody wants to tell David. We have nurses in this room who deal with life and death, yes? Allison, have you had to tell someone that their loved one is about to die? That their loved one has died? This is a real grief, is it not, James? This is the moment. And if he's been a wreck while the child has suffered, if he's been a wreck while the child is in the grip of death and death strangles its hold upon him, how will he react to the actual moment of death? This is what happens. The servants start scurrying about because nobody wants to tell David that his child has actually died. And their rationale is given to us. Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he didn't listen to us. How can we say to him that the child is dead? He might what? What are they imagining? Suicide. That David will take his own life as a new verdict of his own guilt. Because they don't understand the gospel. That's why their reaction is so different and their expectation so different from David's. How do they think David will respond? They think he'll respond in suicide. But David sees this conversation happening. He sees the scowls on everybody's faces. He can see the grief of death grabbing hold of the people around him. So he pierces through the darkness and asks the only question that matters in that moment. Is he dead? Yes. They answer his simple question, he is dead. How will David respond? Is self-harm on the table? only in the mind of those who do not know David's heart for God, his trust in Christ to come. Then David arose. He rose from the ground and he washed himself and he put some fragrant oil on himself, because remember, he hasn't showered in a week, and if you haven't showered for a week, you need some oil. Yeah, soap would be better, but an oil, you know. He washes up, he puts the fragrance and oils on himself, changes his clothes. Where does he go? Where's he go? What? David's immediate response to the death of his son is to do the normal, ordinary things that people do: wash and bathe and anoint and fragrance and prepare themselves, change their clothes, get ready for the day. And he immediately then goes to worship Yahweh. How many of us in the death of our child would respond not only unwilling to go in that moment to worship God, unwilling to go worship God for like really big time, a week, a month, years, decades? How many of us have waited way too long to go back to church because we have beef with God? Does David have a right to have beef with God? It's like both answers, right? We're like, well, yeah, son dead. And then we're like, no, your sin. Hold them both together. Don't pick one. The story says both. The truth says both. David trusts Yahweh. He doesn't do it perfectly. He certainly doesn't do it completely, and not in all instances. But in this moment, God gives him the grace to respond graciously, faithfully, trustingly to this moment. Once the child has died, David can go back to the ordinary affairs of life and then immediately go and worship Yahweh. Is he doing it to earn favor with God? Is David now trying to protect his next son? Is David trying to be superstitious, trick God? These are things we do. No, David loves God. So he goes first to the house of the Lord and worships. And then he goes to his own house. And we're told all the way down in verse 24 that David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her, and he lay with her, and she bore a son, and his name is Solomon. And we're going to read more about that as it follows. David first goes and worships God, then goes back and takes order into his house and cares for the mother of the child who died. Their child. Conceived in sin, yes. Theirs nonetheless, yes? So then he asks for some food, and he sits at his table and he eats. And the servants, thoroughly perplexed, and ask him, "What is this thing that you have done?" This is like giant billboard sign, "I don't get it. Your actions, your choices, they don't make any sense to me. Can you explain this to me?" We don't get it. While the child was alive, you were fasting and weeping. But when the child died, you like got up and like ate food. We couldn't feed you in the hour of suffering. Why do you have peace now? And make no mistake, it is not callousness that David has here. It's shalom. David has peace with the sovereign providence of God, unfolding the plan of God and for the purposes of God. And this is David's reply, verse 22, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept because I said, 'Who knows whether Yahweh will be gracious to me that the child may live.'" Why is he fasting? Why is he praying? Why is he with the child day in and day out for a whole week? because his view of the mercy of God is so big. Not his view of what his son deserved was so big. You see how different we are than David? What if the grace of God would lead me to prayer? What if it would lead me to fast? What if even my son could be delivered? If I can be delivered by the grace of God, why can't my son be delivered by that same grace? This is David's mindset. This is what serves him and leads him into these actions. The grace of God is so big, maybe even here. Verse 23, but now he is dead. What good is fasting? What good is fasting? My son is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him to life again? Nope. And then hear David's supreme comfort. Are you ready for this? David does believe that his son is resurrected. He just doesn't believe that he can do it. He doesn't believe that he has the power to bring it about, or that his prayerfulness, his fasting, will be the basis for this. David is saying, no, my son is gone. Where? 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 What are you shy about? Where's his son? Heaven! Heaven! His son is in glory. His son is in the place of angels and music, where the sidewalk is gold. Is David worried about his son anymore? No, he's praying and fasting and petitioning God, asking God to stay this sentence of death for but a little while because of his great grace. Because of the power of his mercy, maybe even here my son can be delivered. But he chose not to. God chose not to. So David's like, I can't bring him back to us. But what? What's it say? Read it together. I shall go where? Where? David's hope of heaven is for himself also. David knows that the grace of God is so big, so powerful, that his covenant love, remember that Hesed way that we talked about for so many weeks? That way of love and loyalty and faithfulness that God has with his people? David knows this. He forgot it, but he knows it. And all of his choices follow from it in this moment. My son's not going to leave heaven to come and be with me. That's not how sons operate. I hear murmuring. Sons don't leave heaven to come and be with us, do they? Plural sons don't, but there is one who does. There is one son of David who will come, who will step through the gates of heaven, who will deny the glory he deserves eternally, to come as our substitute, to die our death. The reason that the mercy of God is not given to this son of David and Bathsheba is that the gospel would be seen, that years and centuries and millennia later, you and I can sit in this room and talk about the eternal plan of redemption as it unfolds. Is a son of David your substitute? Is a son of David one who left the throne room of heaven to come and be with us and suffer and die in our place? This is penal substitution in Old Testament form. I'm not taking Jesus and reading him back in. I'm recognizing the pattern of what is present here on its own terms. The gospel was always for the nations. The law's demands, perfect, requiring perfection in obedience. You don't have that. I don't have that. David doesn't have that. And the son of David and Bathsheba, he doesn't have that either. But David knows that the covenant loyalty that God has for his people welcomes that child home to heaven. This is the only way we can say death is good. Because God in his infinite glory uses even the worst and vilest weapon of his great adversary to accomplish eternal good. That's what happens when Jesus dies on the cross. And that's what this is prefiguring. David knows. Oh, hallelujah, David knows. His son is not coming back to him, but they will see each other. They will be reunited. Death doesn't win, God does. Grace will win, even in the moments where death's grip is final in this life, in this moment, which is always and ultimately temporary. And the one to come, that's eternal. And that's what David's hope is. Do you share in that hope with David this morning? Do you agree that there is no injustice on God's part? This is Romans 9, verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then, Paul asks? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Here's the conclusion that Paul draws. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. That's talking about effort. But rather on God who has mercy. Salvation, where does it come from? To whom is it given? It's given to all those upon whom God has mercy. David knows the mercy of God. David knows the Hesed way. David knows the covenant hope that all of his people should have. What's the theological witness of this text? It's very, very simple. Human leadership is flawed. Always. Always. If there's going to be a kingdom of God on earth, it must be established and maintained by grace until the true Son of David returns. For it was a son of David who died for me. It is a son of David who was resurrected for me. It is a son of David that I am eternally united with. Is that true of you this morning? I think in a very real way, David sees himself holding the gavel of judgment on his own sin and seeing that turn into a hammer that the Roman soldier would use to drive the nails into our son of David's hands and feet. David understands moving from gavel to hammer. He understands that the son of David must die for David, and only later will they be reunited. And that this future son of David also comes for you. This future son of David also came for me. This is what the Hebrew author is saying in chapter 9, verse 28. So Jesus Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's the gospel, y'all. The Son of David died as our penal substitute, that we would be ushered in upon the return of Christ to a kingdom whose leader has no flaw, whose days will have no end. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we confess how little we trust you. We confess how often we don't want to dive into the dark and hard places of the Bible because we don't want to dive into the dark and hard places of our own thinking and hearts. Come in your mercy and draw the hope of the gospel here. Come and take the light of life and beat back the darkness of our sin and our unbelief, that we would glory in what you glory in, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Oh, come bring your peace, oh God, that we can trust you in all circumstances, that we can know that your grace will decide the moment, and ultimately you are trustworthy with them. Come, oh Holy Spirit, and stir in us an overwhelming, contented peace that you sit on the throne of all things, and that's way better than if you did my bidding. May I, Lord, learn to do your bidding by your mercy. We beg and ask all these things, and God's people agree. Amen.